Congregation, we will continue our studies in the book of Hebrews, and we turn now to Hebrews chapter 9. We read the verses 15 to the end, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, we start to read at verse 15. And there we read the Holy Word of God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. These verses are also the text for the sermon this morning. Beloved congregation, man is in deep trouble. And that is because man has rebelled against God. Man has dared to sin against his Maker. And therefore man is in deep trouble. Man is under the judgment of God. And man is to be cast into outer darkness forever. That's what we read in a portion of Scripture this morning in verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And that is an appointment that you and I will not miss. That's an appointment you and I cannot cancel. But now God has given in his word the deliverance in the midst of this judgment, that God has come in his Son into this world to seek and to save sinners, to renew sinners, to uncover them to their sins, to show them the beauty of Christ Jesus, and to engraft them into His Son through the working of His Holy Spirit. And therefore the Lord has His Word preached everywhere in this world. And still it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. In Greek you find here the word crisis, a word you and I know. A crisis is, now it will be up or down. That will be the divisive, the decisive point. A crisis. And that's going to happen after death. Then there will be this crisis, this judgment, this separation between those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not love Him. And that will imply everlasting glory or everlasting outer darkness, hell. And so therefore, without a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are still in deep trouble. Any moment you can be taken out of this life, and you will perish forever. Forever regretting that you did not listen, that you did not pay attention to the offers of grace. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to deliver sinners out of this deep trouble. Because Matthew 1 verse 21 says, He shall save His people from their sins. And He does that by dying. His death is a payment for sin. We saw that last time already when we considered verses 1 through 14 of Hebrews 9. And there we remember that the apostle speaks about the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the red heifer mixed with water, that under Israel this was sprinkled upon the people to cleanse them, and so they would be ceremonially clean, outwardly clean. Well, then the apostle says, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse you inwardly in your heart and soul? And that's why the Lord Jesus came. He died for lost sinners, because the Lord God was pleased in His infinite mercy to devise a plan of salvation, a rescue plan, a plan in which He would save lost sinners from this fallen human race. And there was only one way in which this plan could be carried out. That was by the blood of His own Son. That tremendous price He was willing to pay. And so the Lord Jesus entered death and judgment and hell for His people. Now, this is what we find here in verse 15. Actually, in this first part of this section we're looking at now, we first look at a testament. It's a first thought, a testament or a will. Boys and girls, you know what a will is. Your mom and dad, they can write an official will. That's a declaration, a piece of paper. They make it official that if they would die, what would happen to the possessions they have, and to their goods that they have, and also the care given to their children. And especially when people get older, they see the need of making this will, or they also call it a last will, or a testament, in which they write down who will receive what. And then when that person dies, then that testament is opened, and all the children read what's going to happen with the goods of this loved one who passed away. And that's the illustration the apostle here uses. And he does this, he uses this illustration of a testament to show how important and how necessary the death of Christ was. Just as someone who is dying leaves a testament, and in order for that testament to be carried out, that person must die. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. In order for salvation to be carried out, the Lord Jesus has to die. And so the salvation that the Lord Jesus gives is comparable to a testament. And so the author to the Hebrews here writes that in the Old Testament, the Lord had made a covenant that only by the shedding of blood could there be reconciliation with God. And the blood of bulls and goats and sheep had to be used in the Old Testament. And they had to carefully follow that through. But the Lord says, all that blood cannot cleanse one sin. It merely was to point forward to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15, we'll read that. And for this cause, He, the Lord Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So that first testament, that's the Old Testament. And all those people that lived there, they had transgressions. Verse 15 says, the transgressions of those who were under that first testament, the Old Testament, that had to be paid for. And that's why Jesus shed His blood. And that's why a new covenant, a new testament had to be made. That's a renewed testament. It's not a totally new matter. It's a renewed covenant. It's the same covenant which is being renewed. The Old Testament was under the shadows. And then that same covenant was put in light. It's the same covenant, but comparably an old and new, but it's in principle the same salvation and the same stipulations that death had to take place by Jesus Christ. So, verse 15 says that all the sins of God's people of the Old Testament had to be paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And all the sins of His people from all ages had to be paid for by Christ. And so He earned for them, for His people, an eternal inheritance. And they were all to receive everlasting life in glory. So it's just as with a will is executed only after the person who made up the will dies. So all the blessings of forgiveness and eternal life that depended, that hinged upon the death of Christ. No bulls, no sheep, no other blood, no work of our Jewish high priest could secure this testament. It all hinged upon the death of Christ. And then the one and only payment for sin was given and eternal life earned. Look at verse 16 and 17. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And so the Lord Jesus gives an inheritance. Now, some people here may have had that. They may have had an inheritance in daily life. Some of you may have had that. That maybe a loved one passed away and there was grief, a beloved father or passed away and he left assets to his wife and his children. And then the testament is opened and the children hear what they shall receive. And some people have even received a considerable amount of money. They receive it. They never worked for it. They never earned it. They did nothing for it. They didn't deserve it. Maybe at times they caused their father grief. Maybe at times they gave their father problems. And now he's died. And now he still gives them all this money. It was all due to the generosity of that father to leave his children with these assets, with this estate. And while that father was alive, the testament had no value. It couldn't be executed. It couldn't be opened. But when he had died, the testament became valuable. And that's the same with the Lord Jesus. Before his death, something was still owing. You see, all the saints in the Old Testament who had died, they were already in heaven. But they were there, so to speak, on credit. Because really, factually, they couldn't be there. Because their sins had never been paid for. But then God had already promised in the Old Testament that the day would come that He would actually blot out their sins. We saw that in Hebrews 8, verse 12, where the Lord says that the day will come that I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that took place that moment when Jesus died. Then the account was settled. And then the saints of the Old Testament who were already in heaven received the right to be in heaven. And through the death of Christ, all His people could enter heaven. Heaven was opened on the basis of justice. Heaven had been earned for all God's people. And God's people now become heirs of everlasting life. They didn't work for it. They didn't deserve it. They didn't merit it. They didn't. They just received it. They had given God. Well, we cannot talk in these terms, but they had sinned against God. We cannot make that comparison. They had given, like a child can give his parents a hard time. That comparison doesn't work. God is the Holy One, who lives in an inaccessible light, but we have transgressed against Him, and we have caused grief to His. We have committed sins against His holiness, and in spite of that, the Lord opens heaven through the blood of His Son. No other payment could do it because the sins were so terrible, were such insulting to God that blood had to be shed, life had to be given. Payment by death was the only possible payment. And that's why blood had to be shed. And the blood flows out of an animal, the life flows out of it. And that's why blood had to be sprinkled. That's why the blood of the Lord Jesus had to be shed as a full, sufficient payment for God. And then Hebrews 9 continues on to explain more about His death. And that's what you see in the following verses. In His death, if we look at verse 18, where this payment, this death of the Lord Jesus is further explained. If we read verses 18 through 22, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. You see, everything had to be sprinkled by blood. The people of Israel standing in front of the tabernacle were sprinkled with blood, because without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And now realize that the tabernacle and all its furniture were only patterns. They were the blueprints. They were the symbols of the real sanctuary in heaven. Now, if the blueprint, if the symbol, if that had to be sanctified by blood in order for people to enter into or to have dealings with this symbol, they needed to be sprinkled with blood. How much more, if people are to enter heaven itself, how they need to be sprinkled with blood. And that was not the blood of animals, but the blood of Christ. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ entered not into the earthly tabernacle. He did not sprinkle the blood of bulls in the temple. He did the real thing. He shed His blood on Calvary. He laid down His life. And on the third day He arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And He is now present in the heavenly sanctuary. He is now appearing there on behalf of all His people. He is there in the actual presence of God. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. That's the tabernacle. That's the temple. He did not shed His blood there, but He went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And now there in heaven, His sacrifice is perfect, and none other is needed. It's once and for all His people. The high priest in the temple had to repeat the sacrifices. We saw that already. Hebrews again emphasizes that. And that the high priest, once every year in the Holy of Holies with blood, and throughout the year, every day, multiple sacrifices, so much blood. Verses 25 and 26, nor yet that He should, it's the Lord Jesus, that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must He, the Lord Jesus, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He gave Himself. And now your and my sins can only be paid for by Christ. And when was that payment made? Was it made? Was that payment made when you were converted? Is it made when a sinner is reconciled to God and engrafted into the Lord Jesus and receives peace with God? Is that the moment when your sins were paid for? No. The sins of God's people were paid for on Calvary, on the cross. That's where payment was made. It was made once and for all on Calvary, where the Lord Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And He could say that because then payment had been made. It is finished. If payment had not been made, the Lord Jesus could not have said, it is finished. The day of His death was the day of payment of the sins of His church, of His people, of all ages. And no other payment is needed. No other payment may be given. Jesus did it all alone. Payment was made on a Roman cross in Palestine, outside of Jerusalem, nearly 2,000 years ago. That's where it happened. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might be received the adoption of sons. Galatians 4, verse 4. And that was the perfect time. And that's what Hebrews 9, verse 26 calls, now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So that was at the end of the world, verse 26 says. At the end of the world, the Lord Jesus came to shed His blood on Calvary, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And what is now only needed is that the lost sheep are to be gathered in. And so the Lord sends His servants throughout the world to gather in the sheep of Christ that are still lost, that are still in their sins and who need to receive the application of that payment, that redemption. And this happened all in the end of the world. It's amazing, isn't it? That the text says, we think of the end of the world, well, that's maybe still to come. We think of maybe 100, maybe earlier, maybe 200 years, we don't know. The end of the world. But when the Lord Jesus sacrificed Himself on the cross, that was the beginning of the end of the world. And that means that after these last days, what Peter speaks about in Acts 2, these are the last days in which God calls all men everywhere to repentance. After these last days, there will be nothing more on this world. Then the end will come. There will be no other dispensation. There will be no other future here for this earth as we know it now. But then the final judgment will come, because at the end of the world, in these last days, the final time frame of world history is now. Because at the end of the world, He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And now that proclamation goes forth throughout the world. And therefore, every man is proclaimed that it is appointed unto man, verse 27, once to die, but after this the judgment. And so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. You see, there's a comparison there. Just like men have to die, enter into judgment, likewise the Lord Jesus also entered into judgment. He died. The judgment took place for Him on Calvary during the 3 hours of darkness. And He died. There's a comparison there. He takes the place of His people. He entered into the judgment of God for His people. He died for His people, so that the death of God's people is not a payment for sin, but it is now an entrance into glory, because Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. It was appointed unto Christ to die. It was appointed unto Christ to be judged. And a crisis came in his life, a crisis that none of his people will ever experience, a crisis when he was on the cross, when he had to appear before God, when he was considered to be the guilty one, when all the guilt and the sins of his people were laid upon him, and when he was judged, when everything became dark on the entire world, and when he, the Son of God, was crying in outer darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There he bore the judgment, the crisis, and he bore it. He was forsaken of God so that his people would nevermore be forsaken of God. And just as it is appointed unto a man to die, to be condemned, Jesus had to stand before God. And he was condemned. And that's why the Lord Jesus had to stand before Sanhedrin. And that he had to stand before Pilate. And they officially declared him guilty. They knew he was innocent. But he was declared guilty. But behind that was his Father, his God, declaring him guilty, although he was innocent. That's why it had to officially take place. It was his God who was bringing his Son into judgment as the substitute of all his people. Doesn't Hebrews explain beautifully the saving work of Christ? Isn't it true? As we go through this book, it's repeatedly Christ in his suffering as the substitute, the fulfillment of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And we quote again Isaiah as he saw it happening. In Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Hebrews 9, verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." But then, in that judgment, he bore it all and he triumphed. He overcame every power, all dominion. He overcame the powers of death and the powers of the devil that may now be harassing you and tempting you. The Lord Jesus is more powerful. He redeems people from this strong man, the devil. He binds up the strong man. He takes away his spoil. He, the Lord Jesus, has conquered. And Isaiah saw that also happening. In Isaiah 53, verse 8, he was taken from prison. He was taken from judgment because the Lord Jesus did not stay under judgment. Then he would never have paid it off. But he paid it off fully. He triumphed over the powers of sin and guilt. And in 53 verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." That means the Lord Jesus shall rejoice in the travail, in the fruit, in the work of his hands. He will rejoice in his people because, congregation, he loves his people more than they love him. And he longs more for them than they do for him. It's our shame and it's his glory that the Lord Jesus will redeem his people. He will see the travail of his soul. He will see the outcome of his work. That means the Lord Jesus is an effective Savior. He's a Savior who doesn't just make salvation possible. No, the works of His hands cause salvation to be a reality. He realizes salvation. And that's what we find also here further in this verse 28, where we see also the scope of His atonement. Because it says there that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Many. We want to highlight that. That one word, many. You see, the Lord Jesus is effectual in His work, not for all, but for many. Those many, they are His people. The Lord Jesus never works in vain. This Savior, He bore the sins of many, and He will save these many, and not one of these many shall perish, because He is an effective Savior. You know, it can at times happen that a woman is pregnant and is glad and carries all the discomfort and the difficulties of bearing a child, the pregnancy, the full term of 9 months, and then has to go through the pangs of birthing. And when the child is there, at times it happens that the doctors say, "Mrs., we're very sorry, but your child is stillborn." And that's very traumatic. That's tragic. It's a great disappointment. We may also have hope, even for children who die in their very beginnings of their infancy, being covenant children. But we won't deal with that topic now. But the fact is that that woman has borne the travail for 9 months, and then the outcome? Nothing. It's all in vain. You see, that is something that will never happen to Christ Jesus in His work of redeeming His people. Everyone for whom the Lord Jesus was in travail, they are all saved. All those whom the Father has given to His Son, they shall be redeemed and saved. And it is for those that the Lord Jesus shed His blood. His travail will be fruitful to the full extent. But the Lord Jesus did not intend to save all. He intends to save many. And you find that already in Isaiah 53, in verse 11. "By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." Many. And so here in Hebrews 9, verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And that many, that does not mean all men. You see, the text says that He did not die for all, but for many. On the cross, the Lord Jesus did not pay for the guilt and the debts of all men and of everyone head for head. He laid down His life for the elect, for His people. He lays down His life for the elect. You read that, for instance, in John 10, verse 11, where the Lord Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep." And you wonder, who then are these sheep? You find that in John 10, 27 through 29. "My sheep are those who hear My voice. I know them. They follow Me. I give to them eternal life. And they shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We find the same thought in Ephesians 5 verse 25 where it says Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, for the church. The Lord Jesus did not lay down his life for everyone. He did not actually pay the ransom price for all men effectually. Remember, his blood is enough and is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. And that is why we offer Christ to all men. And we say there is a Savior also for you, offered for you indiscriminately, offered to you. And the promise is given to all who are under the gospel, that those who come unto him shall be saved. That's the promise. That's how the gospel is preached. That's why the preachers have indeed a real, viable, vital message to give to the people under who hear them. It's not maybe, or it's not if you are the elect, I have a message for you. You are all sinners, and the blood of Christ is sufficient for the sins of all men. And therefore, to all men, it is said, ye must repent, believe the gospel, and repent. That's a call that goes out to all. It is sufficient for the salvation of all men, but it is efficient, effective, only for the elect. And you see, the cause of salvation is God's mercy, and the cause of one's damnation is his own sin, his unwillingness, that he doesn't take heed of this offer of life, that he doesn't listen. He was earnestly called, a well-meant offer given to him, but he laid it beside himself. And because of these terrible sins, that's why he will be condemned. Not because he was not one of the elect. A person is saved by God's grace, and a person perishes because of his own guilt. And anyone who hears it shall come to pass that all who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a beautiful gospel offer. But you see, we are so stuck, so hardened, so rebellious. No man on his own volition will turn to God. And therefore, power needs to take place from God to break open that heart. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, breaking that heart, circumcising it, breaking it open, and that the Holy Spirit enters in and changes a person's attitude. That is what is needed. And those are the ones for whom Christ effectively paid. Imagine if the Lord Jesus would have effectively paid for sins of other people as well. And those people, they would not turn to him, they would be in hell. Why would they be in hell? Well, they are paying for their sins. But how can that be? What are they doing there? Because their sins have then been paid for in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they will be paying double. That will be unfair, unjust. And then, you know, there would be empty mansions in the house of God above. And the angels would have grief because there are certain crowns hanging there in heaven, still not placed upon people. Crowns of people for whom the Lord Jesus effectively died and paid all their sins, and they are still in hell. How can that be? Then the plan of God has been overthrown and overturned. By whom? By man's unwillingness. Now that's all nonsense. That can never be. Fact is, God the Father has given a certain people to His Son. And that the Son has taken upon Himself to pay for these people. And the Spirit has taken upon Himself to apply this sacrifice of His Son to these people. That is what is happening. That is what the Lord Jesus is doing. And that is comfort for the church. These are the many for whom the Lord Jesus prays, because He prays for them, John 17, verse 9. I pray not for the world, but for them whom Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. God has come to save His people from their sins. And He is a mighty Savior. And that gives hope for anyone here, regardless of your background. There is hope for you in this Savior who is preached to you, offered to you. And you know there's comfort in the doctrine of election. When you see that you are so stuck in your ways that you cry and you call, you can't change yourself, you can't get yourself out of that rut you are in, He can do it. His Spirit is able to save you. And you may call from your misery to this God who has promised to hear the needy when they cry. There is hope for you, because Christ doesn't just make salvation possible. And then it would be up to us to attain that. Then it would be hopeless. But the Lord Jesus makes it a reality through His power, through His grace. And He shed His blood for many. For many. If we look around us, we wonder how many are there who know the Lord. There may be a few, but all those few together, they will be an innumerable multitude. And you know, this power of God to save is a comfort when you are struggling with your loved ones, maybe children who have no desire to walk in the ways of the Lord, who walk in the ways of the world. They are unwilling. There's comfort because you are dealing with a powerful, effectual Savior. When they don't want to, He can still overcome their unwillingness. And we don't know who the elect are. We may pray, O Lord, show Thy mercy. And doesn't Isaiah 65 says, I have been found of those who sought Me not. And isn't that the secret of every child of God? I was found by God, and He opened my eyes that I could see Him. And that's what the end of verse 28 says. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The Lord Jesus shall return. He will come for the salvation of His people. Now there are people who look to Him, whose eyes have been opened by His power, and their sins have been put away. And they will receive perfect salvation. Who are the ones? Those who look to Him. Looking. That means looking away from everything else. It's looking by faith. It's staring upon Him, because you never have enough of who the Lord Jesus is in His beauty. He is unfathomable in His gifts, in His love, in His power, in His faithfulness, in His goodness, in His friendliness. He is altogether lovely, looking unto Him. And you know, those who look unto Him, they have sorrow that they don't look unto Him more. They thirst for Him. They have a They yearn for Him. They long that He would fully encapsulate their lives, that they would be immersed in Christ, that they will be translated after His image, that they will be formed after the person of Christ. They need Him. They look for Him. Are you one of these people? Are you looking for Him? That's faith. That's the life of faith. Have you learned to look away from this world, to look away from things of our lives, or to look to Him above all, in the midst of all our responsibilities we have, but ultimately they cannot satisfy us anymore? I need the Lord above all. Are you one of these people? Then you will also have sorrow, is it not? Sorrow that you don't love Him as you wish. You have grief that you don't walk in agreement to His will, that there's so much in your life that goes against His will. You thirst for Him. That's why we started with singing Psalm 42. My soul thirsts for Him. I'm looking for Him. Are you one of these people? I hope you are. I hope your eyes have been opened, that you see the King in His beauty. And once your eyes have been opened, you will see clearer and clearer. You know, the older you get in this life, often your eyes become dim. But the more mature you become in the life of grace, your eyes become sharper. You see more of Christ. And you look for Him. Are you one of these people looking for this Savior, needing this Savior? He will appear. He will appear the second time. And He's coming, especially for you. He's coming to deliver you from all your remaining sins. And He will make you perfect. Do you understand now why His people should long for that day with ardent longing? But if you're not looking for Him, if you don't get the point even of what we're talking about, that means your eyes are blinded. You don't see the beauties of Christ. You have no need for Him because you're filled with yourself, with your self-righteousness. Oh, that you would be humbled. Oh, that you would ask God, the Holy Spirit, to open your understanding, to open your eyesight, that you would see yourself as you are, that you would be delivered from that ultimate foolishness of thinking it's all well with you. Because it's not. You're appointed to die and then the judgment. And you better see it now before it's too late. And the Spirit can open your eyes that you will see it. And that you then will see Him, the King, Christ. Ask and you shall receive. Amen.